And the first thing you'll see that the bulletin is incorrect. Larry informed this earlier in the week. He wasn't sure if he's going to be able to preach. He thought he was coming out of the cold. I'm not sure how he's feeling this morning. But my concern in that is that you were probably praying for him, and I might be running lean on prayer support. So if you want to breathe a prayer for me right now, that would be in order. So I think Larry's planning on preaching next Sunday. We just switched the two. Greetings in Jesus' name. Good to be with you this morning again in this house of worship. There's been a story that's been, a Bible story that's been tickling my mind for some time now. And I'd like to examine it this morning. The title, and it'll develop a little slowly here in the beginning probably. The title is A Brass Trifle. A Brass Trifle. I am troubled by how a once good, useful thing has the potential to become something that is harmful or even bad. But such is the work of our enemy Satan, who works to turn anything he can into a snare to the Christian. Turn with me to Numbers chapter 21, and we'll read this story. Numbers chapter 21, I'd like to read verses 4 through 9. The children of Israel are on their way to Canaan. We are studying that also in our Sunday school lesson. But here it is still part of the same story. They're journeying toward Canaan. Numbers 21, starting verse 4 through verse 9, it says, "And they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom. And the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. And the people spake against God and against Moses, 'Wherefore have ye brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread.' And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much of the people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us.' And Moses prayed for the people. And the people said unto Moses, Make thee a fiery serpent, and set it upon a pole. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. And Moses made a serpent of brass, and put it upon a pole. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived." Pretty simple little story. So what do we know about the story as we read it? Well, we find out that the people of Israel were on their journeying, were very discouraged. It says that here. And in their discouragement, they sinned by speaking against God and against Moses. And God punished that sin by sending these fiery serpents among them, which bit many of the people, and many people died by snake bite. And the people, in their suffering and because of their punishment, they realized their sin, and it caused the people to confess their sin to Moses and request that he would pray to the Lord, and then that the Lord would remove the serpents. So Moses prays to the Lord. And God's answer comes back as a command for Moses to form a serpent, set it on a pole, and to instruct the people that whoever was bitten and needed only to gaze upon that serpent on the pole, and they would be healed and they would live. So Moses followed God's command. He made the serpent of brass, he set it on the pole, and the snake-bitten people looked upon it and they were healed. Turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 18. Second Kings chapter 18, 1 through 4. "Now it came to pass in the third year of Hosea, son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. 25 years old was he when he began to reign, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name also was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David his father did. He removed the high places and brake the images and cut down the groves and brake in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. For unto those days the children of Israel did burn incense to it, and he called it Nehushtan. And Nehushtan means a brass trifle. Hezekiah saw that worship was not what it should be in the children of Israel, and he started cleaning up the worship practices, getting rid of the groves, getting rid of the high places, breaking the images. And part of this corrupt worship was this serpent that Moses had made. And it says he broke it in pieces. According to my research, Hezekiah's reign and the breaking of this serpent was roughly 700 years after Moses made that serpent of brass. 700 years. So roughly 700 years later, the people of Israel were burning incense to this brass serpent as a form of worship. And Hezekiah broke it, and he called it a brass trifle. A piece of metal that has very insignificant value. Now, how does something that God commands in one era of time, God commands it to be made, to be useful, that the children of Israel would look upon it, and it was for their physical well-being, their physical salvation, a very important command, a very important event, something that was big in their minds, remembered for generations. It goes from this thing that God commanded to 700 years later, it becomes an idol. And the children of Israel are worshiping it, and it is corrupt worship. So a king says, this needs to go. And he broke it and destroyed it so that the worship could be corrected and that he could direct Israel in correct worship. To me, that's a big question. That is a big question. And I have some thoughts to share this morning, but I am open to your discussion. To me, it is rather deep. But we will do what we can to try to understand what our lessons are today. Now, thinking about this serpent, so in the era that God directed, or in the time that God directed Moses to make this serpent, it does appear that the timing was after the giving of the Ten Commandments, which is another interesting thing, hard to understand, because God had said in Exodus 20, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Was a serpent a likeness of anything that was on the earth? It is. And God had said, don't make any of that unto yourself. And this, according to my study, that this giving of the Ten Commandments, this giving of this command, not to make a graven image, was previous to God commanding Moses, make this serpent. Set it on a pole. I do believe that this serpent was not an object of worship. I know it wasn't. God did not intend for it to be an object of worship. Rather, it was set up as a test of obedience after Israel had spoken against God and Moses. Because we read there that they had spoken against God and Moses. And then when the serpents came, they started complaining. They said, well, we don't want to die. We've sinned. And God says, okay, so you just got done speaking against me. And they also have a track record of speaking against God and Moses. This isn't the first go around with that. And so God says, all right, I'll give some instruction. Moses, you make this, set that up. You people, if you get bitten, you need to look to that. now, are you going to obey me or aren't you? So it was a test of obedience. I believe that's at least one thought in there that is, I believe, to be true. Are the people truly sorry? Are they going to honor and respect Moses? God's instruction came to Moses from Moses to the people. And so there needed to be a respect and an honor in receiving the instruction of Moses that it indeed came from God. And so they followed through, and so I believe that's one thought. It was a remedy for the punishment of their sin. And I know within this, and we're not going to chase this down, but within this whole story is types and shadows of Jesus on the cross. I understand that. But that still does not answer the question to me as to how can something be very, very good and God's command at one time, and 700 years later it is an idol and something that needs to be destroyed. The type and shadow doesn't answer that question for me. And so we're not going to go down that path. So how can a good thing go so wrong? And how can we be warned from this story? What is in it for us? What is in it for us? The first thing I'd like to look at is religion can become an idol or idolatry to us. Religion. Maybe I should say that the physical aspects of religious experience can become an idol or idolatry to us. Just at our last big conference, Brother Steve Ebersole had the devotional there, and he turned to the Pharisees, which we'll look at that in a little bit. And he read us the story and about the Pharisees and how that the law and the culture that had developed by them obeying God had turned into something that they trusted and worshiped. And so this is the danger in this for us as Christian people, people that have a structure, people that are serious about obeying God. It develops a culture. And I've talked about this before, but it develops a culture. But it is never right to go and look back at our worship experience through our culture, the good things that are in our culture, look back through them, the things that we do, and say, because we have this, we are truly worshiping God. Now, when we worship God, it will generate a true culture. But this culture, looking back through it in that lens, does not prove that we are truly worshiping God. There are material aspects to our that develop because of our worship. And maybe I'm getting ahead of myself. So as we think about idolatry and think about worship, so idolatry is false worship, wrong worship, corrupt worship. And the worship of anything other than God is idolatry. And worship is determined by the reverence upon and the trust we place in something. And so when a Christian people are intent on obeying God and worshiping Him, and this culture develops, the way we look, the way we dress, the things that we do, and it's so much of us. That is a good thing. That must happen. But then, as time goes on, and as in the story, the 700 years develop, and this culture, we began to focus on our culture. We focus on the things that we do, who we are. We find our identity in this, and God gets sidelined. This is the brass trifle, where we begin to worship the material aspects of the religion rather than the source of the Christianity, the source of the regeneration, the source of salvation, which is God, His Son, Jesus Christ, the work of the Holy Spirit, and so on. So you remember when Aaron, Moses' brother Aaron, made the golden calf? Well, first of all, he said he just threw in the gold rings and the golden calf popped out, something like that. But you remember what he said, and we're thinking about this thing of the reverence upon and the trust we place in. And Aaron presented that golden calf to the children of Israel. He said, "These be thy gods, O Israel, that brought thee up out of the land of Egypt," something like that. He was saying, reverence this thing. You can trust in this because this is what did the work for you. This is what was overshadowing you. This is what was keeping you. This is where your strength was found. See, it's that reverence. It's that trust you're placing in something. And in this case, that idolatry is very, I don't know if poignant is the word, but it's very upfront. They weren't even trying to hide it. It's very clearly seen. Here's the calf. Here's the God that brought you up out of Egypt, Aaron said. But as Christian people, as we think about this, the culture that obedience to God produces, it very subtly, it can get to a place in our hearts and our mind as the years roll on that we look at our culture and we think this is what keeps us. This is why we are right with God. This is, and these things are so important. And it's hard to talk about because it seems like the line, it just depends on which the perspective is. We come to God, we love God, and because of our love for God, it produces obedience. That obedience produces a culture. We can't come the other way and say, I look at this culture, and because I see what we have, that proves that I'm obedient. And because I'm obedient, then I am definitely worshiping God. Because these things, all that we do is a work. And although those works need to be a part of our Christian experience, in and of itself is not a proof that we are worshiping God. Because God must be worshiped in spirit and in truth. So as near as I could tell, in theology, this problem that we're talking about is called cultural Christianity. And we often think of that in a different measure in what we're thinking of this morning. But this cultural Christianity is, I'll name just three things. There would be more. But it's where a person's religious ideas and practices come from a popular culture that surrounds them. Now, we think of that a little differently, but I am surrounded by this church body, and I'm deeply involved in the PMC. And so I am surrounded by this popular culture, church culture that I am a part of. I'm not thinking of it in a broad sense, I'm thinking more in the narrow sense. And so that we can become this person that my religious ideas and practices come from the people that surround me. I'm a part of the Blue Ridge Congregation. I'm a part of the PMC. And so this is how we do things. And we're right because that's who we are. I just assimilate to the church people that are around me. Secondly, this cultural Christianity is instead of truly following Jesus, they follow a nominally religious crowd, a very similar thing, but it's just bringing in now the thought of the person that truly worships Jesus and worships God has a focus and a connection to Jesus Christ the righteous, Jesus Christ the Savior, Jesus Christ the only begotten Son of God. We have not only a connection, but a love for Him and a desire to follow Him, a desire to do what He asks us to do, a desire and an energy, not only a desire, but a follow through to be with Him and do what He asks us to do, to obey Him. We're just not following the religious crowd around us. Thirdly, this cultural Christianity is a religious nostalgia and is an emotional attachment to certain religious practices or traditions. And we could go the whole way from ordinances to written standards. We could think of baptism, again, commanded by God, a necessary thing. We could talk about church membership that I believe is taught in the Bible. I don't see any thou shalt on the membership, but I believe it's there as far as the teaching. We could talk about communion. And in these things, the thought is this: there's a religious nostalgia to that. We realize it's important, but it'd be more like this, that we don't care so much, we don't care so much about living a holy life or following Jesus or obeying the Bible, but I've been baptized, I'm a member of the church, and I've never missed communion. Or we could say, I'm right with God because I'm baptized, I'm a member of the church, and I'm taking communion. And at the same time, it could be that we don't really care so much about what is holy, what is sinful, and walking that pathway. But we're emotionally attached. The religious nostalgia of baptism, membership, and communion. I am in there. We could talk about evangelism. Evangelism in itself can be an idol. It's a work. It's an important work. It is a work that the Bible teaches and commands. But we cannot say that I am saved because I'm involved in evangelism. It has merit in its correct procedure. In its correct, that's not the right word. It has merit in it, in its correct order. We come to God through Jesus Christ, and we become a child of His. We are obedient to His word. We get involved in evangelism and so on. Then it's right. But we cannot, again, look at it from the other way and say, well, I'm involved in evangelism. I am baptized, I'm a member of the church, I'm taking communion, so I'm right with God. It simply doesn't work that way. Because these things, though they are commanded, though I believe they are musts, they are works. And faith and works need to go hand in hand. We cannot look at our works and say that our works prove this, but we also look at our faith. We could talk about written standards in our culture, and that's where we're going to focus mostly on this morning, because we just cannot focus on everything. And again, what are we talking about? We're talking about how something good, this brass serpent that God commanded, that was to be done, and it served a glorious purpose. 700 years later, the thing was an idol and needed to be destroyed. That's what we're talking about. And so we go to the written standards in our culture. We have many things that, excuse me, are good and proper. But it can be that there is a religious nostalgia that is associated with this, and that's why it is dear to us more than its springing being produced from true worship from God and in that proper order. So the Pharisees are an example of this in Mark chapter 7. There will be many scriptures to turn to on this. Mark chapter 7, 1 through 23. I'm going to take the time to read it because this I believe it gives a definition of what I'm trying to talk about, especially now moving to focusing more sharply on written standards and our culture, the culture that is produced by our obedience to Christ. So, the Pharisees are an example of this cultural Christianity, or they are an example of this brass trifle, where something good, the law given to them, and all the sacrifices and so on, God made a way for them to be right with Him, And as the years progressed, and as Satan worked, they had that thing turned on its head so that they worshiped their culture and were not worshiping God. They had turned it on its head. Mark chapter 7, 1 through 23. Then came together unto him the Pharisees and certain of the scribes which came from Jerusalem. And when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is to say, with unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands oft, eat not, holding the tradition of the elders. And when they came from the market, except they wash, they eat not. And many other things there be which they have received to hold, as the washing of cups and pots and brazen vessels and of tables. Then the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, Why walk not thy disciples according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands? He answered and said unto them, Well hath Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, This people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, ye hold the tradition of men, as washing of pots and cups, and many other such like things ye do. And he said unto them, Full well ye reject the commandment of God, that ye may keep your own tradition. For Moses said, Honor thy father and thy mother, and whoso curseth father or mother, let him die the death. But ye say, If a man shall say to his father or mother, It is Corban, that is to say a gift, by whosoever thou mightest be profited by me, he shall be free. And ye suffer him no more to do aught for his father or his mother, making the word of God of none effect through your tradition, which ye have delivered, and many such like things ye do. And when he had called all the people unto him, he said unto them, Hearken unto me, every one of you, and understand. There is nothing from without a man, that entering into him can defile him. But the things which come out of him, those are they that defile the man. If a man have ears to hear, let him hear. And when he was entered into the house from the people, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. And he saith unto them, Are ye so without understanding also? Do ye not perceive that whatsoever thing from without entereth into the man, it cannot defile him? Because it entereth not into his heart, but into his belly, and goeth out into the draught, purging all meats. And he said, That which cometh out of the man, that defileth the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within and defile a man. God's law to the children of Israel, which is the part of the Pharisees and everything here now, this religious group, God's law was intended and sufficient for them to have a right relationship with God and to know the way of holiness and how to live a righteous life. These things were evident. It wasn't that they weren't evident, but as time went on, they changed those things and began to believe in their culture. And there would be so many scriptures to read to prove this. But as the Pharisees, this is a danger. The same thing is a danger to any well-meaning Christians who, as a result of obedience to the Bible, produce a culture. A culture is a recognizable lifestyle because of obedience. That's what we're talking about when we talk about a culture. We produce a culture. It's a recognizable lifestyle because of obedience. And it becomes, and I'm going to use this terminology, it becomes a tangible evidence of obedience. It does. But it is not proof. Looking back through the lens, looking back through the culture, it is not proof that we have a firm hold on God. But it must be produced by this firm hold on God going the other way. And so it becomes a tangible evidence. This becomes the physical, or we could call the material aspects of our religion. And this is where we face, I believe the Mennonite church is facing a battle. And I'm willing to say this morning that there are conservative Mennonites much like us, and possibly some among us, who are party to this idolatry. And that's a tough thing to say. And it's not easy to say. But I believe it to be true that there are those that, because of the years that have accumulated, because the work of the devil in trying to turn anything good into something that is bad, there are people that are trusting in the culture. There are people that are trusting that I was baptized, I'm a communing member, and yet they don't care about holiness in their heart. They don't care about being holy and right before God. It's this religious nostalgia. It's the culture we're producing. Look who we are. Look how we dress. We have to be right with God because of how we appear. So a little more, what does this look like? Well, in Mark 7, I'd like to pull a few things out of Mark 7 here. In thinking about what does it look like when a group of people, or even as an individual, we need to look at ourselves as an individual. What does it look like when my heart is turning toward this brass trifle, and it's changing for me? It's not that I'm doing the command of God. It is that I'm trusting in the works that I'm doing. I'm trusting in this culture that I'm a part of. Number one, the first thing that pops out of Mark 7 is the religious, these people found a religious fault finding and minor traditional infractions. They were the kind of people that were on a high alert for any little thing that wasn't well within the traditions that they had adapted to. And this, the one that pops out is that they saw the disciples go to a meal and the disciples did not wash their hands. Now, this washing, as I understand it, was not with soap and water because they had been out in the fields and so on. It was a ceremonial washing. It was, could I say, holy water. I don't think they called it that, but it was a ceremonial washing that sprinkle water, now you're clean. You're clean and now you can go eat. And so they saw that the disciples hadn't done that, and they were bothered by that. They were critical of that. They found fault with that. And so I believe one of the earmarks of ourselves or a church is a church that is hyper focused on the tiniest details of these traditional infractions. At the same time, it says here that they had a lot of talk about God. It says that they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. So it wasn't like they didn't talk about God. It wasn't like, in fact, if you go back to the Old Testament, and I would think this is a reflection of this era, and it seemed like they were willing to talk about religion and God at any time, anywhere in Israel and so on. It seemed like the temple was constantly full of people, and they had all of these discussions with people in the gates and so on. You read through Scripture, and it's full of that. So they had a lot of talk about God, but they were these fault-finding people. They were looking for, they were just looking. Oh, how's he look today? What are they? How are they dressed? And now we do have. And we'll get to that later. We have our decrees we're to keep, and we want to respect them, and we need to be in keeping with them. But the mindset of a critical spirit and a fault-finding spirit is one of the earmarks of a person that is moving toward trusting in the culture rather than trusting in God. Secondly, we find in Mark 7 that it is the elevating traditions of men above God's law. And this simply has to do with the emphasis, and it's very connected to the first point. But it's an elevating of this, and God's law is not purposely pushed down, but it's a thing of emphasis, where we really start to emphasize the tradition, really start to emphasize the culture, really start to emphasize these things that are a part of what should be a part of us, but is an overemphasis, emphasizing that more than God's word. And it could be simply a trust, bringing it really close to us, a trust in our written standards. Ours are the decrees for to keep. If you're here from another congregation this morning, I don't know what you call yours, but we trust in this written standard, or we can. It becomes where our trust starts to move. And so one of the questions we need to ask ourselves is how do you hold the written standard in your heart and in your mind? Where is that for you? And I would like to say this, that I believe we need to respect. There's a certain amount of honor. Respect and obey our decrees for to keep, the written standard that we have. We need to respect and obey that, but not trust it. Because there is, and I was going to bring my little booklet along this morning, we have a little booklet of written standards. And a million of those doesn't hold a candle to this, with the Word of God. And it is not too hard to start putting some trust into that little booklet of written standards. Again, we need to respect and obey it, but not trust it. That little booklet will not save us. It will not save us. Are there good things in there? Yes. Does it have a place? Yes. Does it have some merit? Yes. But it will not save us. Never forget that. It is this book right here, the Holy Word of God, that's going to save our soul. Respect it. Don't trust in it. A few years ago, we were going through a review of our decrees for to keep, which was a very good exercise. Very good exercise. And the way we grappled, and I want to try to say something very kindly here. The way we grappled with some of the very, and I know we all have different ideas and we all have different beliefs, and we come out in different things in different places. So I want to be very gracious, and I want to be truthful, I want to be kind. But the way we grappled with some simple things as, let's say, the color of shoes, changing it from black to other dark colors. Some of the panic that I believe I observed, some of the great unease, I don't know where else to place that other than idolatry, other than trust in this color. Do I want direction on the color shoes? Sure. Do I trust it as if it's going to somehow save my soul or keep me from some? No. And there was other things like that. And so that's why this morning it's a burden in my heart, because we have this thing of being respecting that in our congregation, respecting that in our life, and we have this thing of putting overconfidence in it, where we convulse at the thought of changing one of those, what I'm going to call, insignificant things, changing it, adjusting it, or we shudder and we just say, where are we going to go? If that is our trust, if our level of trust is to that degree in our written standards, I just beg of us, we have to come back to real worship, to the real God, and come at it from that angle again. I hope I'm being understood. Or we might have a lot of trust in the 500 years of the Anabaptist movement. We just came through that, right? Just a week or two ago was the 500th anniversary of what Felix Mons and Conrad Grebel, and I'll forget the other one right now. Is that important? Yeah, it is. Does it have some merit? Yeah, it does. Am I going to put my trust in it? No. It's a goodly heritage. I appreciate it. I respect it. I don't want to be anywhere else. But these things must not, we must not put our trust in it. Because the reverence we place upon these things and the trust we put in them becomes, is a degree of worship. And so we must carefully measure these things. The third thing that pops out in Mark 7 here is finding ways to justify not doing God's commands. That doesn't need to be done. And that's what they were doing here. The whole Corbin thing. They would find a way around taking care of their parents. They would free people from that. They had like a legalistic maneuver that they would do and say, oh, now you're free. You don't have to do that. And I think it's another earmark of churches, not only churches, but individuals and conservative Mennonite churches, that they find ways to emphasize the tradition and to justify not having to follow through with some of what God actually commands us. Fourthly, Mark 7, the fourth earmark is blind to the things that sinfully defile a person. And another earmark, if you look around and observe, and I'm not going to name groups of religious groups, but there are groups that very, very highly emphasize their traditions, and at the same time, they are corrupt, and they accept that corruption. They accept that corruption in their young people. They accept that corruption even as long as, you know, if it's kind of a quiet thing and it's not known, I just sweep it under the rug, and it's, you know, if nobody knows about it, it's no big deal. It doesn't need to be confessed. Doesn't need to be taken care of in the church level. No one will lose their membership or so on. It's not disciplined in the church. This happens. And so they're blind. That's one type of blindness. There's another type of blindness where people don't even really realize what does defile them. And Jesus emphasized that to his disciples. When his disciples, after that encounter with the Pharisees, they say, what did your parable mean? And he said, it's these the evil thoughts from within, out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts. Adulteries, fornications, murders. He goes through that long list of sins, and this is what defiles a man. He said, this little tradition of not washing, ceremonially washing your hands and going to eat, he said, that's not going to defile you. That doesn't defile you. That doesn't make you a bad person. That's not a sin. He said, but these things, and so there are people as a person, as an individual, as a church, follows that path and gets pulled into that path of this brass trifle of worshiping the culture. They become more and more blind to the things that truly defile them, the sins that God defines. So all of these things, I believe, show a trust in the material aspects of a religion to the point where God is second place at best. So I want to get on to where the remedy is. The thing I'd like to look at first, though, is there is a wrong approach to remedy this idolatry. And I believe in our churches, and I'm not talking just Pilgrim, I'm talking about the Mennonite churches in general. I believe there are people that see this idolatry, and they see this brass trifle, and they wrestle with it, and they're not sure what to do with it. And here is a wrong approach. It is wrong to throw away visible expression of practical obedience. Some people say, I'm sick of this. I'm sick of this emphasis. I'm sick of this idolatry. And they don't know what to call it. They may not call it idolatry, but they see it. They know it's not right. And so they run. And they say, we're throwing it all away. It's me and Jesus. I'm going to throw away the visible expressions, the practical expressions of obedience, and I'm just going to worship God. That will lead us wrong. We will go wrong. And there are many well-meaning people that take this step because they see the corruption that is in some of the conservative churches. They see the corruption, the corrupted worship, I should say. I should be more specific there. And they throw it away. But if we throw away the visible expressions of practical obedience, this will open us wide to the idolatry of the world. There is another idolatry. And what follows right on the heels of that is the God of fashion, the God of sports, the God of pleasure, and on and on and on and on and on it goes. And there are people making this mistake. And it will suck you right into another kind of idolatry, I don't know if I should say it's worse, but it's another kind of idolatry. It's no better. Another wrong approach, it is wrong to avoid membership with a church body as a safeguard to the risk of the brass trifle. It's wrong to avoid membership. That is likely the idol of individualism. It's likely. Not always, but likely. It's wrong. We need to be a part of a church. You say, well, you know, these churches have all these problems. And what you're describing this morning, you know, I'm not sure if I even want to be a part of a church. That's not the burden of the message. That is not the burden of the message. I believe we need to be honest about things that are a part of the Mennonite church, that are a part of the movement, what we see. But don't avoid the risk by saying, oh, I'm not going to be a member anywhere. That will lead us into another idolatry. If religion is our idol, God is not first to us. And when God is not first to us, what is our relationship with him? That's a tough question. It's a tough question. One of the ways we would answer that question in a church that is non-Mennonite is we would be more honest with it. When we see the idolatry, when we see the God of fashion, the God of sports, the God of pleasure in other churches, non-Mennonite churches, we are like, right? But when we look in our own midst, in our own churches, people like us, and we see this God of culture, this God of the religious nostalgia, putting our trust in whatever, the baptism, the communion, the membership, whatever. We see some of that idolatry and like, well, it's different. Because these people look like me. They're dressing right. But why can't we use the same standard? I challenge us with that. Because we look across the fence in our other church and we cut the line pretty much where it is, right? So we know God is to be first. We know we are to trust alone in him. We know there are to be no other gods before him. And so I will say this, what is our relationship to God if religion is our idol? I believe there would be layers. Number one, it could be that, you know, I think this is a true temptation. It's a journey for well-meaning people. And so if we're starting down that path, if we're starting to lean on these cultural things or the written standards, the things we talked about, then I would say that our relationship with God is lacking. And as we lean on those things more, as it becomes more of an idol to us, it gets to the place where our relationship with God is very weak. And there's a place where if we put our trust, and I don't know where God sets all of those benchmarks, but there comes a time where this idolatry of trusting in a culture and trusting in a written standard will sever our relationship with God, and it is non-existent. So I cannot say for you, I cannot say for another church, I cannot say, but you go to the book of Revelations and it puts me in mind of the Laodicean church where there's a lukewarmness and people are drifting away from relationship with God. All right, the remedy. Number one, the remedy, regeneration. Regeneration. There is a new birth. There needs to be a new birth, and that is we come to Jesus Christ, we confess our sins, and there needs to be something that happened in our hearts. That he puts a new heart in us. And there needs to be something inside each one of us that burns with desire to do what God wants us to do. Needs to burn. We need to we need to be alive. The love of Christ constraineth me. It needs to start at that foundation. We cannot come back through the culture and say, my foundation is right, and looking at it from that way. We can't do it. We have to have that regeneration. We have to have that new heart. We have to have that burning desire to what God wants us to do. Number two is rejoice. Rejoice in God. Deuteronomy 6:4 says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all of thy heart, with all of thy soul, mind, and strength.
And that is that all of our life is focused on this God, and we rejoice in that. And see, out of that is what springs this obedience, and out of that obedience springs a culture. And just don't look at it from the other way. That's all. We look at it from the standpoint of God and His Son, the Holy Spirit, and His Word. And from that arises a true religion. And it's not a brass trifle. It's something that's got weight. It's something that will truly save our soul. John 4, when Jesus was speaking to the woman at the well, they had that conversation. And she said that they worship at one place. I'm forgetting now the details of that. And talked about Jerusalem being the place to worship. That's how it was. And Jesus said, it's coming a time, He said, indeed it's here, where those, the true worshipers, worship in spirit and in truth. And again, it's pointing to that inner experience. There's something inside of us. I'll use the word that propels us. There's something inside of us that lifts us. There's something inside of us that draws us toward God. And we worship in that spirit. And He said further, and that the Father, God, is seeking such to worship Him. God wants these people that are worshiping Him from the heart, that have this desire, that are connected to Him. Thirdly, the remedy, respect the culture. If you notice, all these are R's. Regeneration, rejoice, respect. Respect the culture produced by obedience to the Scripture and the written standards of your church. Respect it and obey it. We need to. It is a part of what we need to do. But you'll not find your religion in it. You'll not find salvation in it. But as we come from the opposite direction, if the obedience to the Word of God and His directives are not there, we will drift away from God and ultimately lose our salvation. But we can't come from that direction. We come up from the other way. But we need to respect it. Don't trust in it, but respect it. And I think it makes sense to me. It's a dividing point of where things go either right or go wrong. We can respect it and obey it, or you trust in it and obey it, and that trust will lead us astray. That trust will lead us to somewhere we do not want to go. We can lead us to this pride. We are this people. We do it this way. And of all of the conservative churches, we do it the best. And we're the most conservative. And la, 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 and ba, ba, ba. And it's wrong. We don't want that's pride. But we respect it. Fourthly, I have review. I believe we need to review regularly the written standards. And we look at our culture. What is our culture producing? We need to be honest with that. And then there may be things that we see. We have to go back to the foundational elements of salvation and true worship to God and say, okay, what's wrong here? That this is not right over here. But this review of the written standards by that action reminds us that to keep them in their proper place. And it's not something that is written in stone like the Bible is. It's good for us to understand that there's and reckon with the possibility of change in the decrees for to keep. It breaks that trust. It breaks the trust, and at the same time, it helps maintain the respect. It's good for us to know there could be additions or deletions. And again, we don't do those things easily. The time's getting away here. We don't do those things easily. There would be more to say on that. But it is with prayer and a brotherhood, we look at those things seriously. Hebrews 6:9 says this, it's wrapping this up. It says, but beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though thus we speak. And I'd like to turn yet to Revelation and read a chapter that is just full of worship and that I just think we need at the end of this sermon, because when it comes down to it, it is Jesus Christ that has made a way for us. It is Jesus Christ that shed His blood. He is the one that is worthy of our worship, and it is such a trifle to put our trust in anything other than Jesus Christ the righteous, the Son of God, the sinless Son of God. Revelation 5. And I saw on the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?" And no man in heaven nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders saith unto me, "Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth unto all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, having every one of them harps in with golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hath redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beast and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying, Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And the four beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. Let's pray.